This morning's sermon promises to be a little bit shorter than usual. In fact, we may even get out a couple of minutes early, not in order to get home for the Vikings game, but because today's topic is about money, and that seems to be a little bit shorter than usual as well these days, so that seems to be a rather appropriate approach. Every year about this time, we take a Sunday morning to give a sermon, or occasionally two or three, that relates to the topic of money and stewardship related to our church's annual stewardship campaign, the institutional goal of which is to underwrite the cost of the ongoing ministry of the church in the upcoming year. It's kind of a tough topic, actually a touchy one for many people. The relationship of church and money and all the things that they smack of. Surveys have been done, and because that's my special interest, I read about these surveys that comment on why people come to church and don't come to church, and particularly why those who are not Christians or would classify themselves as unchurched people stay away. High on the list of reasons has to do with money and churches' frequent talk about money. It turns people off. And frankly, a lot of what I hear turns me off as well. I find it pathetic that people have to plead for money for God when God certainly is the wealthiest of all persons in all the universe and is not one who ever ought to be pictured in a pathetic set of circumstances. I find that it's tragic to lay a guilt trip on people in order to get them to give, because the New Testament picture of giving is one of cheerfulness, one of joy, one of gratitude, one of very, very special privilege. And whenever anything that has to do with giving, whether it's money or time or anything, lays upon us a guilt trip or a heavy or a sense of obligation or anything that really doesn't communicate that New Testament idea of cheerfulness and joy, we've missed the mark and missed the mark terribly. I've said before, and I'll probably frequently say it again, that if anybody really can't give to the Lord out of a sense of joy and cheerfulness and gratitude and seeing it as a marvelous and happy thing to do, then they really ought to feel under no obligation at all ever to give. Financial giving is meant to be really, well, kind of an outflow or an expression of all that is otherwise happening in our Christian lives. In a sense, it's just sort of the tail that drags behind all else that life is. And we get things terribly out of sync when we make giving and financial stewardship and matters like that the most important of all. In fact, we communicate by far the wrong thing if we ever think that God or spirituality or a right relationship in Christian faith can ever be bought by a few bucks in the offering plate. I assume, and I hope this is a safe assumption, that because we're here this morning, we're serious about God and we're serious about Christian discipleship. And we're also serious about putting God first in our lives. Probably almost everyone here this morning, at one time or other in church experience, has heard a quotation of the verse of Scripture that says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all the other things," which interestingly there in Matthew 6 are material things, "all these other things will be added to you." So I assume, and that's a sort of a premise that I talked to you from this morning, that we're all committed to the idea of putting God first. But I'd like to throw out another proposition, another premise, another idea to you this morning. And that is that putting God first is not a means to an end. That putting God first for a serious Christian, one who means business with God, is the end of life itself. Now, as I got to thinking about this, it settled in my mind that there are essentially two approaches that may be followed in Christian giving if we're serious about putting God first. The first approach is that we put God first for self's sake, for my sake. It's sort of a means mentality. The idea that I'll put God first in my life, and that then will become the means for me getting to some end that I want. I think it's really a very common and very popular approach, and I'm a little bit embarrassed to say that I think it has frequently been taught from far too many pulpits. It's the idea that God becomes kind of like my instrument so that I can get what I want out of life. I can use him, and I can use him well. Now, never, I'm sure, would we ever begin to think of using the term bribery with God, that we're bribing him to get what we want. But sometimes there's a little bit of that idea, that we kind of grease the hand of the Almighty so that a little bit down the road in life when we need him, then he owes us something and he'll have to come through in our behalf. And so we seek a lot of ends for ourselves through the means of giving to God or of putting him first. Let me give you some examples. One is giving to get. Have you ever heard someone say, if you give enough to God, you'll get rich. You'll come out ahead every single time. Or as one popular expression puts it, you can't outgive God. Now sometimes that's carried to a strange and even a frightening extreme. We've all heard stories of people who have, say, $100 between themselves and poverty, maybe even starvation. And then they hear that kind of challenge that says, just give it to God, and then he'll take care of multiplying that out many times over. So the last $100 is given away to the Lord and to his work, somehow with the expectation that God will then bless that investment and multiply it, parlay it into $1,000, 10 times what you started with. Difficulty of that, of course, is that it makes God sort of a heavenly money market advisor who has a better return promise than Merrill Lynch and Dreyfus and TCF all put together. You just dump your money with him and he'll take care of it and he'll bring it out as a big wad in the end. The motive for such giving is really, if we admit to it, selfish greed. It's giving to get. Now, if giving to get is motivated by greed, another approach, another end, which sometimes some people at least seek, is giving to keep. And that's motivated by fear. The idea here, which maybe we don't always fully think through, is that if I give enough to God, if I put God first, either financially or in any other area of life, then I've got pretty much the assurance that I'll keep the good things that I have. Because I've taken care of God, God will take care of me. And even more frightening yet, if I don't take care of God, suppose that I don't have my devotions in the morning, or suppose I don't write my check to the church, or suppose that I don't do what I'm supposed to, then God will assault me with some type of disease, or I'll lose my job, or my family will fall apart, or bankruptcy will strike. So I must give in order to keep, motivated by fear, the fear that we're going to lose everything that we have, giving to keep. Another end that sometimes people seek is giving to impress. All right, if giving to get is motivated by greed and giving to keep is motivated by fear, then giving to impress is motivated by pride. Now, there's no doubt that we can give things to other people many times in the name even of the Lord Jesus Christ and greatly impress people. You can give a big, huge gift to a college, and they'll name a science building or a dormitory or something like that after you. Give enough, they'll name the whole college after you. If that's what you want, you can get it by giving something that will really, really impress people. But if giving to impress is to win the praise of others, then we are dangerously using God for the ends of our pride. And if giving to impress is intended to win the praise of God, we have foolishly imagined that God can be bought and that his accolades can be purchased. The motive for such giving? It's pride. It's giving to impress. Oh, the list could be longer, but let me just tack on one other end that we sometimes seek, and that is just giving to feel good, motivated by emotions. Now, there's no doubt that there comes an emotional high from giving. I hope you've experienced that. It's really neat. When you give something to someone, or you give to the Lord, or you invest in something that's good, it makes you feel great. Makes you feel good all over. It's an emotional lift that is just marvelous. But if that becomes the primary motivation, then we flirt with danger that as soon as our circumstances change, we'll not give. And then we'll have a crashing low. There are those who will sometimes give because they have been uplifted with a challenge that here's a missionary who has a desperate need and I'm going to give for that missionary's sake. Or I'm really happy with the church program, or I really see something here that I'd like to be part of. None of those things are bad in themselves. But if the end becomes the emotional high, then we're using God to get into an emotional high rather than using God or not using him at all for his great purposes and who he is. Such motivation is often tied to feelings of belonging, sometimes of obligation, of saying, I'm part of the church, I'm part of the ministry, I must pay my part of the dues, I must carry my end of the load. But then, if suddenly I discover that I don't like something, if it doesn't go the way I want, if a sermon isn't to my pleasing, if a Sunday school lesson turns me off, if someone offends me, then, if it's tied to emotions, then I quit my position, then I no longer teach my Sunday school class, then I no longer give, then I grump and complain. And God has nothing to do with it at all. It becomes a function of emotion. And what I'd like to suggest this morning is that we rethink some of these reasons. All of us who have even given ever a dollar have probably experienced all of these things. I have. Giving to get, giving to keep, giving to impress, giving to feel good. It's not that any of them are so bad in themselves. In fact, really, there's a good part to every single one of these ends that we list, that we line up, that we think of, that we hope for. The problem is that it's not the best, not the highest motivation of all. And Even to the side is the recognition that there are pitfalls galore that come along with these approaches. I can tell you of people that have given everything they've had with the expectation that God was then obligated to them, and they never got rich. They gave away all they had, and that was it. They got nothing in return. There are some people who are generous givers to the point that they lose almost everything. And then they become angry and bitter against God because their motivation was never what it should have been in the first place. Means mentality is not the best way to think or to live in any way of life. It's kind of like raising your children and saying, well, the reason that I have children and the reason that I'm raising them up to maturity is so that I'll have somebody to take care of me when I get old. Or it's kind of like saying, well, I'm going to obey the law, the traffic law. I'm not going to murder people, and I'm not going to rob stores, and I'm not going to hold up banks, or I'm not going to commit vehicular homicide or anything like that because I'm afraid I'll get caught. Or it's like remembering my wife's birthday because I'm afraid that if I don't, I won't eat for another 12 months. Any of these things are wrong view to an end. We ought to raise our children for our children's sake. We ought to obey the laws because that's the good and right thing to do, whether we get caught or not. We ought to remember wives' birthdays and other important things because it's just the right way to go. Not out of some manipulative thing of saying, I'm going to use this means to get to my selfish ends. How do I put it all together? Well, kind of like this, I guess. Don't put God first in your life or your giving or your anything for self's sake. The far, far better way to go is to put God first for God's sake, not because of what we're going to get out of it, but because that is where God belongs. Now listen to Scripture. In Matthew chapter 4, maybe you ought to look at some of these verses along with me. Matthew chapter 4 is the story of Jesus being tempted by Satan out in the wilderness. Satan has taken Jesus to the highest vantage point geographically, all around. And he enables Jesus to look as far as he can see. And Satan says in Matthew 4, "Jesus, you can have all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them." Now that's quite an offer. Jesus is being told, you can have everything. Everything in the world and everyone in the world. You know, there's a song that says, if I were the king or the queen of the world, what I would do, that was what was offered to Jesus. And in Jesus' case, that meant that there would no longer be inequities in rule. That means there would no longer be unjust governments. It means that he would bring his magnificent divine rule to the world. It was a genuine temptation. But Jesus said no. He would not operate his life and make his decisions for power's sake, or for possession's sake, or for glory's sake. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered Satan, said to him, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." In other words, God's first. Even if I miss out on everything else, even if I get nothing, even if I'm nobody, even if I die. You probably know that the Academy Award for the best picture of 1981 was Chariots of Fire. And maybe you've read the book or you're familiar with the story. It's the story of Eric Little, who, born near the turn of the century, was moved from China, where his parents were missionaries, back to Scotland from where they had come. And there Eric Little became one of the best runners in all of Scotland, and from Scotland to all of Great Britain. And finally, the dream of a lifetime was coming when he would be able to go in 1924 to the Olympiad in Paris and run on behalf of his country. And he would hope to bring back the gold medal, not only for himself, but for Great Britain. He repeatedly told anyone that was around him that the reason that he was running and the reason that he wanted to win a gold medal and the reason he wanted to be in the Olympics was to bring glory to God. And then if you know the story, en route from England to France, he found out that the qualifying heats for the events in which he was listed were to be held on Sunday. Now in those days we had a little bit different attitude toward sports on Sunday and the sacredness of the Lord's Day, one that perhaps we have too much lost. And Eric Little came to the question of whether or not he could fulfill his purpose of bringing glory to God by running on the Lord's Day. And he struggled with that decision, even to the point of having royalty, the Prince of Wales, try to talk him out of his conclusion. But Eric Little said that he could not honor God by breaking God's laws. And if need be, he would then withdraw from the Olympics. And of course, he made headlines all across Britain because he wouldn't run on a Sunday. And what he was saying, which has become now a classic story, what he was saying is precisely what Jesus was saying in Matthew 4. God's first. You can offer me the kingdoms of the world. You can hang an Olympic gold medal around my neck. You can offer me anything, but I'm going to say that God's first. And I'm not going to do it for the kingdom's sake, and I'm not going to do it for possession's sake, for money's sake, for glory's sake, for gold medal's sake, for anything's sake except for God himself. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Matthew 22:37 is another call of Scripture. In this case, Jesus is being asked, what's the most important thing in all the world? And Jesus answers, you shall love the Lord your God, Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And you notice there are no promises attached. It's not you love the Lord your God with everything you've got and then he'll bless you. It's not do your best for God and then he'll make you rich and then he'll make you healthy and then he'll return to you a hundredfold over. Although, well, he might. But you do it for God's sake. You love God because that's the right thing to do. Or another classic story, a call of Scripture. This one I'd really encourage you to look at is in Luke chapter 12. In verses 16 to 21 of Luke 12, the story is told a parable. A parable of a man that really is quite a negative story. He was a rich man. He had virtually everything there was to have. And Jesus told the parable about him, starting in verse 16. The land of a rich man that brought forth plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your care, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Here's a man who thinks of absolutely everything in terms of himself. There's not a line in the parable that does not include me or my or I. He doesn't talk about God. He talks about himself. When he faces a decision, he doesn't pray about it. He talks to himself. And the summary of Jesus' teaching here is back in verse 15, when the Lord said, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Oh, that's a hard thing to believe. We are continually bombarded with the concept that our worth is in our possessions. We are worthwhile depending upon the house in which we live, the clothes which we wear, the types of cars that we have in our garages. All the possessions are what make for life. And Jesus says, "That's foolish. That's dumb. You're a fool if you think that that's the way to operate. What life is really about is living for God. For God's sake. God first, regardless of anything else. Because that's the way it's supposed to be. Why do you start your engine before you drive your car? Or why do you first land your airplane before you get out? Or why, if there's a fire in a building and you're a fireman, do you run in and first save the life before you worry about the building? Because that's the way it's supposed to be. You can't drive your car unless you first start the engine. You drop to the ground dead if you get out of the airplane before it lands on the ground. Human life is more important than buildings. Those are just reasonable, understandable things, that first things come first. And so it is with God. He is first because he is God, because he must be first, because he is the reason for everything we are and do, and life itself must be for his sake. Let me ask you to look at just one more passage of Scripture. And that's the fascinating story in Matthew chapter 26. It's one of the most unusual accounts in Scripture and seemingly out of context with the story of the crucifixion and all that is being told here at the end of the first gospel. We read that now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he sat at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me.
In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare for my burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Mary's critics asked her an unsurprising question. Why this waste? Mary, you've got something here that's probably the most valuable possession you'll ever have in your life. And you go and dump it out in somebody's head, and it's gone. You can't get it back. Why didn't you sell it and give the money for a better cause? Why didn't you do it to relieve the poor? Mary, why didn't you invest it and get a better return? Mary, why didn't you hang on to it so you could live better yourself? Now, what's interesting is she didn't have an answer. No answer at all. She didn't know why she'd done it. She just did it. She just did it for Jesus. She couldn't explain. She hadn't thought about how much it cost. She hadn't figured out all those things. All she knew was that she did it for Jesus' sake. And since she can't answer, Jesus answers for her and says, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." She did what she did. She gave what she gave, not to get anything, not to keep anything, not to impress anybody. To the contrary, they were unimpressed. Not to feel good. She just did it for Jesus' sake. It's like the husband who comes home one day with a dozen long-stemmed red roses. And he gives them to his wife. Not because they had a fight. She can't remember having a fight. Not because she's done anything special. Not because it's her birthday or an anniversary. Not because of any of those reasons. He says, "It's just for you, sweetheart. Just for you. Just for you." My dear friend, that is the highway to live and to give. Oh, I know all these other things come in and affect our thinking. But the highway, the best way, the good way, the right way, is to give just for Him. And so somebody may say to you, "Look, why do you waste your time going to church on Sunday? Why do you waste your energy teaching a Sunday school class? Why do you waste your money giving it away?" Maybe at first you're caught back and you don't have an adequate answer. Until you say, "Well, I just do it for Him, for God, for God's sake. And I count it not a waste, just for Him." When it comes time for next Sunday's offering or next year's commitment cards, don't give for Wooddale's sake. Don't even give for missionary's sake. Don't even give for the gospel's sake. Don't even give for your own sake. Give for God's sake. Amen.